You'll turn with me now in your Bibles to our scripture readings in the service of the Word of God. Our Old Testament reading this morning will come from the prophet Jeremiah, a portion of chapter 51, Jeremiah 51, verses 41 through 53. We'll look at our New Testament reading and our sermon passage in Revelation 18. And like all the places we've found in Revelation, it's replete with references to the Old Testament. At this passage in Jeremiah being one of the preeminent ones in Revelation 18. So Jeremiah 51, verses 41 through 53. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that reading on page 865. First, let's pray. Gracious God, as we come to your word this morning, we know full well that in our own natural abilities, we do not have the power to understand it, to believe it. Our eyes would be shut, our ears would be stopped if it were not for your Spirit working in us. And so we pray that you would come now, O Holy Spirit, and do this very thing. Work in us that mysterious work of illumination, that we would see Jesus, his glory, his splendor, as it shines forth in the pages of your holy scriptures. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Jeremiah 51, beginning at verse 41. How Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth seized. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become a horror, a land of drought and a desert, a land in which no one dwells and through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed. The nation shall no longer flow to him. The wall of Babylon has fallen. Get out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint, and be not fearful at the report heard in the land, when a report comes in 1 year, and afterward a report in another year, and violence is in the land, and ruler is against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. And the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon. For the destroyers shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen the slain of all the earth. You have escaped from the sword. Go, do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to the heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. Now, if you'll turn to our New Testament reading, Revelation 18, we'll be looking at the entire chapter for our sermon this morning, Revelation 18, verses 1 through 24. It's on page 1,323, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, page 1,323. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand afar off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed is gone from you, and all your delicacies and all your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood afar off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned and crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And the craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth.'" This is the word of the Lord. And the story of Winnie the Pooh and the honey tree, that willy-nilly silly old bear, wakes up one day to find that he has eaten through all of his stores of honey. There's just one jar with only the sticky parts left, and so Pooh plunges his entire face to look out the last remnants of this honey. And while he has his face buried in the pot, a bee comes buzzing through the window of his house around his head, and this sets Pooh to thinking. Pooh reasons, "That buzzing means something. Now, the only reason for making a buzzing noise that I know of is because you are a bee. And the only reason for being a bee is to make honey. And the only reason for making honey is so that I can eat it. Pooh's obsession with honey is funny in the context of a children's story. However, Pooh's reasoning about the bee is no longer comedic when it's actually lived out by real human beings. It's the natural inclination of our sinful hearts to think this way, though, is it not? Surely the ultimate purpose for the world around me is my consumption and my gratification. Now, certainly, when God creates Adam and Eve and he places them in the garden, he causes every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food to grow up for them, for their provision, for their delight. Humanity is unique among all the things God has made. Only humans are given the privilege of being created in God's image and likeness. They're given the honor of governing his creation as his stewards under his lordship. And God cares for humans in a unique way through all of his creation. And it is he that gives you these good things so that you may enjoy them. There's a true sense that we can say bees make honey so that you can eat it. And we sing this in one of our hymns. Hast thou not seen how all your longings have been granted in what he ordains? God cares for man, and he cares for man abundantly in what he has made. When we taste the sweetness of honey, when we savor a good piece of chocolate, when we sip a good cup of coffee, when our senses feast upon all of the wonderful things that God has filled this world with, we're enjoying his benevolence. Winnie the Pooh and fallen humanity along with him, we've gone astray not in saying that bees make honey so that we can eat it. We've gone astray in saying the only reason for bees to make honey is so that I can eat it. Our enjoyment of the good things of this world is not meant to be an end in itself. Rather, it's meant to lift up our hearts beyond those things, to lift them up beyond them in praise to the God who has given them to us, to see them as his gifts, tokens of his kindness, and to worship him, delight in him. However, our sin has caused us to view all of the good things around us in the world in utter selfishness. Causes us to say that the only reasons these things exist surely is for my pleasure, my gratification. And it causes us to misuse this world, to abuse it rapaciously in our egotism, never having enough, always wanting more. And here in this picture in Revelation 18, we have a very striking indictment of this narcissism, this hedonism. But like all of the book of Revelation, we have to keep in mind that this indictment, it's a critique and it's bleak, yes, but it's there to invite us to satisfy ourselves in something better, something transcendent. And so the truth I want you to see this morning of this text, it's there in the back of your bulletin along with the points if you're the note-taking type. It's this: Christ calls us to flee the self-gratification of this world and find our joy in his city. Christ calls us to flee the self-gratification of this world and find our joy in his city. We'll consider three points from this text. First, the cravings of Babylon. Second, the desolation of Babylon. And third, the exodus from Babylon. The cravings of Babylon, the desolation of Babylon, the exodus from Babylon. So let's start with our first point, the cravings of Babylon. In chapter 17, the previous chapter we looked at last week, if you weren't here, the angel takes John to show him this grotesque image of this great whore of Babylon. For those of you who may have not been here last week, or maybe you need a refresher, this vivid image of this prostitute is connected with the city of Rome. She sits upon seven hills. But the image of the whore is about more than Rome. Rome is the manifestation of this force in John's day, in the day of the seven churches. But the corrupt system that's depicted by this trollop is something that exists and shows up in various ways throughout history. Babylon's a picture of the sum total of human greed, corruption, exploitation, immorality, and oppression, which span the ages and manifest themselves in different ways throughout history in different systems. And so now in chapter 18, we get to what the angel tells John he was going to show him back in chapter 17, which is God's judgment of this wicked system. But when you read through this vision, what you find is not everyone is cheering her downfall. Verse 9, the kings of the earth lament their lost lover. Verse 11, and again in verse 15, the merchants of the earth are wailing over her demise. Their sugar mama is gone. Their luxurious life is about to come unraveling. Verses 12 through 13, John provides this inventory, a very extensive inventory of all the merchandise that's been imported to feed the city's omnivorous consumption. And this image, it's like Babylon's this vacuum that just sucks up all of the riches of the world. And then in verse 14, the voice from heaven addresses the political rulers and these businessmen who've all staked their lives on her system. And he says, the fruit for which your soul has longed is gone from you. All your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. It's a very striking way of putting it. The fruit for which your soul longed. That's to say that deep down, in the core of their being, in their soul, the driving passion of their lives, the things they craved the most, the chief end of their existence, have been all the shiny things this prostitute has gathered into her ports. And in their wanton cravings, they've turned a blind eye to the true nature of what Babylon is and the cost that is attached to her system. Notice in verse 13, the catalog of her merchandise ends in a very jarring note. The last commodity is the souls of men. John, the author of the book of Revelation, he would have witnessed firsthand the parade of merchant vessels that would have poured into the imperial city of Rome. The island of Patmos, where he's exiled, where he receives the visions of this book, it stood along one of the great shipping lanes that ended in the port of Rome. And so he would have been able to every day go out and look out on the horizon and see this endless stream of ships bringing their cargo into the imperial city to feed its insatiable appetites. And John knew very well that among the many goods that were stored upon these ships, bound for the markets of Rome, were slaves, human beings who had been shackled and deprived of their freedom and turned into one more piece of merchandise to be auctioned off. And the voice from heaven first calls these slaves actually bodies. The Greek word there in the ESV that's translated as slaves, if you can look it up in the Greek, it's actually the word for bodies. And what's being communicated here is that these people have been dehumanized. Their identities have been reduced to mere muscle and flesh. But then the voice turns around in the next phrase, verse 13, to remind us that these are souls. Those who have been created in the immortal likeness of God. And the point of putting this at the end of this list of cargo seems to be to show how the ravenous consumerism of Babylon ends in the commodification of human life itself. Human beings have become one more product to be bought, used, and discarded. And this did not end with Rome, did it? I mean, we cannot forget that at one point our own nation manifested this aspect of the Whore of Babylon in the most literal of ways. The evil of the African slave trade was woven into our country's founding. All of the racial tensions and the inequities and the injustices that litter the history of our nation are the fruits of these sins of our forefathers. And acknowledging that does not require you to embrace critical race theory and all of its pitfalls. Don't do that. CRT is a problem. It's unbiblical. But we should not fall into an opposite error in fearing one error and begin to ignore the darkness of our own country's history. But our culture, this is the other thing we have to keep in mind, is our culture cannot congratulate itself as though somehow we have evolved past this aspect of Babylon. That we no longer commodify human life. Our myth of cultural progress is a delusion on this score. Because make no mistake, the pornography industry is nothing more than the reduction of human bodies to be sold. Porn is the commodification of human flesh. And beneath the veneer of our myth of cultural progress, there's a slimy system of webcams and strip clubs and prostitution tied up with networks of human trafficking that is nothing less than a modern form of slavery. Slavery in Western democracies, still. And on top of that, as we discovered some years ago, Planned Parenthood has made a business out of taking unborn children, dismembering them, and selling their dead parts as if they were animals at a meat market. We may have left behind the African slave trade, but we've done that only to countenance sex trafficking and the industries that support it, and a trade in the harvesting of the organs of unborn children. Cultural progress is a delusion. It's a myth. Babylon lives and breathes in the streets of America. It has since our founding. The city's alive and well. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how have the cravings of our own souls longed for the fruit of this corrupt system, fruit that's come at times at tremendous cost to other human beings? How has Babylon planted her cravings in our hearts? Notice that adoration of self is at the root of all of this. Verse 7, the voice from heaven speaks to Babylon, glorifying herself. She glorifies herself. Narcissism, fixation on self, is at the root of Babylon's system. Me, my needs, my desires, my proclivities, my sexual cravings, my self-expression, my constructed identity, my stuff, my rights, me, 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 me. Babylon is an empire of selfishness. And when the merchants and kings witness the judgment of this city, we see in these verses that they don't really mourn for her so much as they mourn for the stuff she brought them. Now, she's gone or whatever, but my stuff, the things she gave us. I'll never have an iPhone again or sip a latte again. They're crying about their economic loss. And this highlights the self-centered nature of the system she has spawned. The only reason for making honey is so that I can eat it. That's the problem here. It's not wealth that brings God's judgment down on Babylon. It is the worship of wealth and the worship of self. It's taking all the good things of God's creation that he's given to man in his benevolence and then warping them into idols that replace the true and the living God in our hearts. The idolatrous system of Babylon takes our appetites and it makes them the ultimate purpose of our existence. This is what Paul says, Philippians 3:19. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But the desperate cravings of Babylon always end in barren dissatisfaction. That brings us to our second point. the desolation of Babylon. Verse 1, John sees the angel has come to announce what's about to happen to this city. And the angel says in verse 2 that this corrupt city has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of foul spirits and every unclean bird and beast. And so the future of Babylon is to literally be a ghost town, an abandoned heap of ruins stalked by demons and filled with vultures. And of course, we've known all along, as we've read through John's apocalypse, that Babylon is the domain of the demonic, that we saw in the previous chapter, her relationship with the beast upon which she rides makes her not only the concubine of kings, it also makes her the mistress of Satan, the dragon who summoned the beast out of the abyss. And so Babylon's desolation here, this vision, what it reveals is actually what's been in her all along. There was a documentary I saw once about how different forms of wildlife have managed to make their way into human cities and live there. And one segment of this focused on these two men who worked as exterminators in New York City. And in this episode, these two men were hired to go to a particular restaurant and go to it at night, and their target was rats. Millions of rats scurry through the walls, pipes, and subway systems in New York City while New Yorkers go about their lives. And these men were hired to go into this one restaurant and destroy them. So they went at night. When all the patrons were gone, they went in the dark, and they turned on the lights. And there the rats were, scrounging in the kitchen, on the dining room tables, the very places that people would come the next day and eat. Yuck, right? The lights of these exterminators, they exposed these filthy vermin, but they were there all along, lurking in the shadows. That's just most of the time they're unseen. And that's what the angel is really doing here to this corrupt system of the world. Flipping on the light. Exposing what's there. Exposing her desolate destiny. But exposing what she's been all along. How is she's this seething colony infested with demons who will one day just haunt her ruins. This is her true nature even now. And the obliteration of all the consumer goods which these merchants bring into her ports ends in this barrenness that's described in verses 22 through 23. The cheerfulness of music, the noise of industry and craft, the light of human civilization, the merriment of weddings, none of this will be heard in her anymore. And from the very beginnings of the Bible, we see how sin hijacks this thing that God has given to humans to do, what we sometimes call the cultural mandate. Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God makes man in his image to take the potential of the earth he's created and to transform it, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill his world with the fruits of human civilization. And the first chapter of the Bible shows us that God himself is a working God. He's creative. God makes the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And then he spends the next 6 days creating order out of chaos and filling all of these spaces with the teeming life of his creatures. God is a working and creative God. That's the point of Genesis 1 and 2. And he is the original architect, builder, engineer, craftsman. And so part of what it means then for humans to look like him, to reflect his image and likeness, is to reflect that creative activity. We work and we create because we are made in the image of a God who works and creates. And so Adam and Eve, they were called not to just sit around the garden picnicking all day. They were called to work, to turn the world into a flourishing temple city, to build Eden into a place of blessed fellowship between God and man. But after man's fall, what we see is that humanity builds another sort of city altogether. Genesis 11. People come together and they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." And there on the plains of Shinar, they construct Babel. Babel was a city that was meant not to reflect the glory of God, but the arrogance of man. And God came down, and he brought that city to nothing, just as he will eventually bring to nothing all human efforts to hijack the cultural mandate to the ends of the self-exaltation of man. That's the point of verses 22 through 23 here. The fruits of human civilization will not be the permanent property of those who have commandeered the cultural mandate. Rebellious humanity's attempts to hijack the good things of God's world, it will not end in an ascent to sit in the heavenly assembly with the gods. No, the piracy of human sin, it will end in the destruction of all the fruits of human civilization. It will end in a ghost town in which the light and sound of human culture has been snuffed out. And all that's left is a scorched wasteland infested with goblins and crows. All those who have thrown in their lot with the whore of Babylon, they'll find themselves in the position of these merchants in verse 14. The fruit for which their soul longs will just leave them. Babylon will end in desolation. And so all who set their ultimate hope on her wares, they are destined for this barrenness of soul. It's good. It's good to enjoy the fruits of God's creation. That's not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with loving honey, per se. That's not Winnie the Pooh's problem. Selfishness, that's the problem. It's saying the only reason for making honey is so that I can eat it. My gratification is the ultimate purpose of the whole world. That sort of thinking, that sort of logic can only end in a wasteland of unhappiness. Ask the Rolling Stones. Their assessment of consumerism is apt. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try, and I try, and I try. Desolation of soul is the inevitable end of obsessing over the wares of Babylon. That's why you keep shopping. You keep trying to scratch an itch that will never quite go away. You go into the mall, that great temple of consumerism, wander its stalls in the great liturgy of commerce. Or these days, you simply search through the sacred scroll of consumerism on Amazon. You buy some new shiny things. You leave the store, your bags filled with a sense of delight. Or you go to your doorstep and you find that the Amazon fairy has left you a box. You get that dopamine hit. Delight. But it's not long until you're bored. You're ready to go through the whole ritual again. Why? Because the cravings of Babylon cannot bring you contentment. Her inordinate longings can only leave you perpetually wanting more, never quite able to satisfy the hunger. The kingdom of this world thrives on your discontent. But the kingdom of heaven bids us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes in Philippians 4, those verses that's widely misused among Christians, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he says, "I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Enjoying the good things of this world is what it's good. It is. It really is. That is, so long as they are enjoyed in a manner that is ultimately oriented towards the glory of the God who gave them to you. And so long as they're enjoyed in a way that is in keeping with that second great pillar of God's law, that is to say, we enjoy them in a way that loves our neighbor as we would ourselves. When we find the freedom in Christ to love God first, love our neighbor second, and then thirdly, enjoy the good things that he's given to us, then even when we lose that stuff, we can say with Paul, I am content. I know how to face lack as well as face abundance. Now, rather than throw ash upon our heads for the lost wares of Babylon, we can know how to lose everything and still be satisfied in Christ. But the inevitable desolation of Babylon, it means the inevitable destination of the souls of anyone who's hitched their wagons to her. We have to look somewhere else for a lasting hope. That brings us to our third point, the exodus from Babylon. Now remember, this vision set originally in the context of these seven churches in Asia who faced temptations not unlike your own. They faced this tremendous pressure to compromise with the corrupt world around them, particularly as how that it manifests itself in all the idolatrous economics of Rome. The trade guilds, the unions of the Roman Empire, they were built around literal idolatry. Every union hall had a god attached to it. And if you wanted to be on the inside of the system, have the right connections to do business, you needed to go to the idol feasts of the gods of your trade. If you're a stonemason, you're a metal worker, you were expected to worship Hephaestus. You're a teacher, you're expected to worship Athena. You're a merchant, you're expected to worship Mercury, so on and so forth. And on top of all of that, the cult of the emperor, the fact that Caesar declared himself a god and woven itself into all of this. Archaeological evidence suggests that men in the leadership of any of these trade guilds also typically held standing in the priesthood of the cult of the emperor. And so if you wanted to buy and you wanted to sell in ancient Rome, you had to take the mark of the beast. That is to say, you had to worship the image of Caesar. You had to declare your loyalty to him. Refusal to do so could come at tremendous economic cost to early Christians. As the whole point of John's visions was to pull back the spiritual curtain of this world to show the seven churches what this sort of thing really amounts to, what the Nicolaitans and what Jezebel is trying to sell them amounts to. It amounts to worshiping the beast, getting in bed with the prostitute of Babylon. Both of them just puppets of the dragon, Satan. But the spiritual trap doesn't end with the Roman Empire. In every age, the church has to contend with it. It manifests itself in different ways, in different cultures, but the church is always wrestling with facing this temptation. And so verse 4, there's this booming voice from heaven we all have to listen to. Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Now, putting this into practice is not so simple. It might be easy to think, like some Christians do, that what this means is basically we need to leave the culture altogether. Right, we can all just go out in the wilderness and the woods and we can be fine. Now, but the overall picture of John's apocalypse it does not paint the church as an entity that withdraws from the world. To the contrary, what is one of the central commands of John's apocalypse to the church? It's to bear the testimony of Jesus Christ. The church is to be the lampstand of God's temple, bearing his light to the nations, to be these two prophetic witnesses we meet in Revelation 11 who speak to the world the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so if one of the key commands of the book is for you to bear that testimony, how can the church do that if it locks itself in a monastery or withdraws into some sort of Christian cultural ghetto? The overall picture of the mission of the church in the book of Revelation is one of incursion. The church goes on the offensive. It evangelizes. It takes the gospel into the world. And so fleeing Babylon, then, it can't mean that we pull back from engaging culture. It can't mean that we don't try to find a seat at the table. A seat at the table in the world of business and finance, in the world of scholarship and academics, in the world of craftsmanship and manual labor, in the world of politics and civic governance, in the world of medicine and science, and so on and so forth. It's there. It's in your everyday life, in your neighborhoods, in your jobs, in your city. There you're surrounded by people who do not believe in Jesus, and to whom you need to bear the light of the gospel. And so leaving Babylon, it doesn't mean that we withdraw, that we hide. Rather, it means that you need to pursue culture, you need to contribute to culture, but you need to do that in a way that rejects the idolatry of Babylon. That you engage your culture, you engage your jobs, your vocations, in a way that has your hope and your identity rooted not in the city of this world, but in the city that Christ builds, the city that is to come. It means that you have your values, your loyalties, your character, your identity shaped by the New Jerusalem. That's where your citizenship truly lies, there. That's the irony of what the merchants say in verse 18. They say, what city was like this great city? And you want to say, read on. You'll find the answer to that in two chapters. Blinded by the seduction of Babylon, they cannot see. They cannot see the transcendent superiority of the Jerusalem that is above. But that city is meant to be, Christian, your ultimate hope. That's the whole point of the closing chapters of this book. To fill your imagination with this city and its hope. And so this is what's involved in the summons to come out of Babylon. You find that summons in a bunch of places in the Old Testament prophets. We read one this morning, particularly, Jeremiah 51. The Lord says, get out from the midst of her, my people. He repeats it, get away. But then Jeremiah adds another command. Jeremiah says, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Let Jerusalem come to your mind. And back there in the pages of the Old Testament, as Israel sat in exile in Babylon, there's this call to flee the literal city that's there in Mesopotamia. And in that is actually a manifestation of this second exodus that's promised in the prophets. God would come one more time on the other end of Israel's exile, and he would bring his people back into the promised land. And that second exodus gets partially fulfilled in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, but its substance, its essence, doesn't come until Jesus, the Passover Lamb who has come to lead us into the heavenly promised land. And so the theme of the second Exodus, it's here, as it's been all throughout the book of Revelation. It's here again in this call to flee from Babylon. Flee Babylon Implication, come to Jerusalem. And so this is not only a call to forsake the corrupt systems of this world, it's a call for you to find your home and your citizenship in Zion. This heavenly city that will one day envelop the misery of this earth in its glory. That's where the apex of human culture is going to be realized. The glory and the honor of the nations are brought into Zion, the city that Christ, as the second Adam, builds in obedience to God. And the unclean city of Babylon is just a paltry knockoff of that holy metropolis. And Babylon's destined for just barren lifelessness. Her streets will never again have music, especially this image of lacking the merriment of the bridegroom and the bride in her again. What does that evoke when we get to the next chapter? Loneliness, emptiness are her lot, but the city that Christ will bring you into is filled to the brim with the joy and the song of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's at one unending wedding party. Our problem is that we try to content ourselves with cravings that are too meager. We crave the cheap junk of this passing age, when your soul was fashioned to crave the overwhelming splendor and glory of the infinite God. That future of unbridled bliss is the destiny Christ calls you to as his church. So enjoy honey, savor chocolate, delight in the good gifts God's given to you here and now in his great faithfulness. Engage culture, work hard, pursue your vocation, raise families. Bear the testimony of Jesus Christ as you do so. But when opposition comes, and it will, when your union with Christ calls you into loss, when belonging to Jesus means hardship, suffering, do not set the longings of your soul on the wares of Babylon. Run from her. Set the deepest longings of your soul on the city of the Lamb, and more importantly, on the King who dwells there in all of his beauty. Christ calls us to flee the self-gratification of this world and to find our joy in his city. Let's pray. God, we ask now that you would, as only you can in your Spirit, apply these truths to our hearts, that we would not leave from the preaching of your word unchanged, but that through the truth of your scriptures, through seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ, his image, his glory, would more and more fill our affections and our imagination, that we would learn what it means to live in contentment, but to yearn for what is to come. We do ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.